Well, some of you will be relieved to know that we are approaching the end of our study through the Sermon on the Mount. The verses we had read today by Anne encompassed verses 15 through 20 in chapter 7 of a sermon that began in the fifth chapter of Matthew. And it is, if you haven't gone back to look at how the sermon begins, I want to encourage you to take some time this week and do so, because it really is a marvelous beginning to a profound and impactful sermon, the greatest sermon ever preached. One that I know I've gotten an awful lot out of preparing messages for over the last several months. And I sort of want to just take you back and through it really quickly, because as I've reminded you on a regular basis, context is important. And understanding the verses that Anne read today can only be done if we go back and look at the context in which they are delivered. So first and foremost, when Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount, he began with this beautiful picture of what the heart and what the life of a disciple looks like. It is someone who is humble, in humbling themselves, recognizing that they themselves can only be saved through the grace of God alone. Someone who pours themselves out only to be filled by the Holy Spirit. Someone who will then seek hungrily God's word and then stand firmly, even to the point of persecution, on God's will and seeking to do that which God has given them to do. Thus begins this painting of the heart of someone given over to God, being led by the Holy Spirit. But then Jesus uses the sermon to paint two contrasting pictures. A picture of the world as man sees it, and a picture of the world as God sees it. And we see again and again and again, as we draw to a close in this sermon, that Jesus is setting up so that people understand that they have a choice to make. Jesus paints this picture of men who will look at God's word and interpret it in a way that makes them feel like they can accomplish it. Whereas we have Jesus then clarifying the teaching of God's word as a way of showing that it is a standard that no man can live up to. We see a picture painted of a man that thinks that they are good enough, particularly Jewish men, that they're doing right, living right, and therefore should be accepted. Whereas we have Jesus explaining God's perspective, that all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, woefully short. Jesus takes an opportunity to paint this picture that man thinks that they can get into heaven based upon their own good deeds and how they have handled themselves. Whereas God has a very narrow gate through which people can pass. And in fact, he brings it towards a close. And the message that we went through last week, we see Jesus talking about two choices that people will make. They will either choose this narrow, hard gate and a path that leads to life, or they will choose a broad and easy road that ultimately leads to death. And as we talked about last week, the choice is simple. It is a Jesus or it is anything else. And that's why that road needs to be so broad, because it encompasses any other way that somebody can think about life other than seeking to serve Christ as Lord and Savior. One road, a Jesus-sized gate, and the other wide enough to accommodate everyone else in the world. And that gets us to where we are today. And it is important to look at it in that context, because Jesus then sets up an expectation that there are going to be teachers and prophets leading people down the respective paths. But his words for us today are words of warning, that we need to be careful that there are some false prophets and teachers who are going to be harder to pick out than others. So we can understand right off the bat that clearly there are some prophets and teachers leading you down the broad path that we don't need an awful lot of discernment to figure out who they are. If somebody is standing up there denying the deity of Jesus Christ, they're making no attempt to fool those who would follow Christ. If somebody is standing up and saying there is no God, that should be painfully obvious. There are leaders and teachers and people promoting a way of life that is so obviously against the narrow gate that Christ is talking about. That we don't need extra discernment to figure that out. They're not going to sneak up on us. They're about as subtle as a 2x4 off the back of the head. So Jesus isn't worried about those. But instead, he is concerned about those who are a little bit more subtle in their way. Those who would come dressed in sheep's clothing, but themselves would be wolves in the midst of the flock. People that are trying to look as though they are disciples of Christ, but whose teachings actually fit in that broader path. It's those people that we need to have a little bit of discernment about. Now, if we look historically, God has long had concern about false prophets and their impact on his people. In fact, if we go all the way back to the Pentateuch, the five books that are the beginning of the Old Testament, the basis of the Jewish faith, we see in Deuteronomy, early on, a writing about false prophets. And I want to read this to you from Deuteronomy chapter 13. It says this: "If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder spoken of takes place, and the prophet says, 'Let us follow other gods, gods that you have not known, and let us worship them,' you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow. In him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him. Serve him and hold fast to him." From the very beginning, God was concerned with people being led astray. It's more broadly taught that we recognize a false prophet as one who has a prophecy that does not come true. We can recognize that. Sometimes the prophets in the Bible, their prophecy took hundreds of years to come true, but we see the fulfillment of their prophetic word, and so we recognize them as prophets. But here we see God writing about a prophet whose word comes true, and yet in their fulfillment, in their somehow making that happen, they then try to lead people away from God. So they've been around for a long time. The church has always had to be concerned about false prophets. But why does the church even have a foothold for them to get a hold of? How can that possibly happen? Well, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 proclaims this simple truth: "The heart is deceitful above all things. Man is not inherently good. The heart of man is inclined to evil. That is the way we are. That is why we are never good enough to get into heaven. And that means that we have created automatically in our essence a foothold into which a false prophet can speak. But it's worse than that. We want to be deceived." These words from 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is Paul exhorting Timothy, saying, "In the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in review of these of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge: preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful doctrine. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry." As we talked about last week, that narrow path is hard. It is a way that leads to persecution. It is a way that leads to self-sacrifice. And frankly, in this day and age where tolerance seems to be the most exalted of all values, when a Christian stands on the truth of Christ proclaiming, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me," society sees that as one of the most hurtful and bigoted statements that you can make. And you're labeled for believing that. That narrow road is hard. Who wants to be labeled as such? Who wants to go through difficulty? Who wants to go through self-sacrifice? And so if all of a sudden some other preacher comes along and he comes dressed in an expensive suit or maybe a bright shiny robe and he speaks with eloquence, or she, and they have a wonderful storytelling and have a way of drawing you in. And yes, they have their Bible with them and they talk about Christ, but they never talk about sin and they never talk about self-sacrifice. And instead, they're telling you how you can be the best you today, that God wants to bless you. And all you've got to do for your troubles is raise a hand up and say amen and put a little extra something in the plate to show your devotion. And then God's going to pour out his riches on you. You don't have to stand on a claim that makes you look like a bigot. You can embrace everything because God loves you. That all of a sudden becomes so appealing. All of a sudden, that narrow, hard path is looking like a little bit wider, broader, easy road that we can go on. Our deceitful hearts and our ears that desire to be tickled all of a sudden start falling for a gospel that isn't the gospel. We find ourselves going down the broad road that leads to destruction and not that narrow road that leads to life everlasting. And so, because Satan chooses to come disguised as an angel of light, Jesus tells his church, be warned, beware, look out, because one is going to come amongst you trying to lead you astray. This is a powerful thing to understand about these verses. This is a command to you, the church, to be on guard. Jesus says they're coming. But fortunately, he doesn't just say, so look out and I hope you do well. He says, look for their lives, because a good tree does not bear bad fruit, and a bad tree does not bear good fruit. Look into the lives of those who would be teachers and prophets to see if they have the fruit that demonstrates that they are worth listening to. The Bible, fortunately, gives us lots of different places that we can be looking to find out about what a pastor should be like, a preacher, a teacher. If we go to 1 Timothy 3, Paul writes this, here is a trustworthy saying, whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. For if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. And so at the very least, in looking at Paul's letter to Timothy, we find characteristics that should be evident in the life of one who claims to be a teacher, a prophet of God's word. But if we go back into what Jesus has just been teaching about, the words of the Sermon on the Mount itself, the greatest source of context for what Christ is referring to, we see that he touches on a number of points that must be considered as pieces of fruit in the life of the one who would proclaim God's word. He talks about humility, and I touched on that briefly. But one who is meek, one who does not think himself worthy of the rewards of heaven, one who recognizes that salvation comes only through the grace of God alone, and that no good works will grant one entrance through the gates of heaven. One who is a proclaimer of God's word should be a light in the darkness. People should see that evidence of the gospel goodness radiating out of them. One who proclaims God's word should be merciful, for they will recognize fully the extent to which God has been merciful to them. There should be love. But not just love for those who are around them. It's easy to love you guys. You're here seeking God's word, God's goodness. You are the body of Christ. But one who would proclaim God's word needs to be able to love those who would rather persecute, needs to be able to love those who hate and would dare do harm. That's the essence of love. That is a piece of fruit that should be evident in one who claims to be a messenger of God's word. They should be generous, giving because they have been so thoroughly blessed, even if they have almost nothing. But they should be generous in giving, not so that anyone else sees, but so that only God sees them. They should be people of prayer, praying without ceasing, in constant communication, because you cannot do the will of God unless you know what God's will is for you. And so one who delivers God's word must be someone constantly in touch with God. And they must be one who takes confidence in the promises of the Lord, so that even when times are difficult and when it seems as though a promise is unfulfilled, that they rest assured that God is good and will do that which is right. Pieces of fruit that must be evident in the life of somebody proclaiming God's word. Even Paul, writing to the church in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against all these things, there is no law. And in a person who claims to be a teacher of God's word, you, the church, must be looking for signs of that fruit in their life. Because a bad tree will not bear good fruit. But it's more than that. And you may not have thought of it this way, but you, the congregation, represent the fruit of the teacher. If you've been sitting here in this church as part of our flock for more than a year, and you have experienced no growth towards Christ, that leaves two options. Neither one of them is very good. One is that I am not proclaiming God's word. And if that's the case, I invite you to listen to all the sermons from the last year to tell me where I've gone astray. But the other option is that you yourself are not spending time in God's word, growing and being drawn closer to the Lord. Because the congregation that gathers in front of a teacher of the Lord's word should be drawn to it. They should be educated by it. They should be moved. I've often said that the job of a pastor is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comforted. Sometimes I know that there's more afflicting that needs to be done to our congregation. But it's afflicting through God's word in a similar manner to pruning a tree so that more fruit will come off of those branches. I want to close with a thought. And the thought is this charge to you. Jesus makes clear in his words today that the challenge is to you as members of the congregation to be on the lookout, to be studying and testing the word presented to you by one claiming to be a teacher or a prophet of God's word. Too many times, members of the body of Christ think that most of the responsibility falls on the pastor, and all they have to do is show up. But I want to remind you, as captured in Matthew 27, that when Jesus dies on the cross, the veil that separated the holiest of holies from the rest of the temple in Jerusalem is torn completely in two, from top to bottom. That veil that had previously separated the Ark of the Covenant and the holiest place of God from the people who would worship was no longer there. No longer did a priest need to act as an intercessor for God's people in their worship. Jesus is the only intercessor that you need. Not me. Not any other pastor. With that access comes responsibility. You must come. You must know. You must know when a false teacher proclaims things that simply aren't in God's word or are a perversion of what God's word says. And the only way that that happens is if you, the people of the church, spend time in God's word. The U.S. Treasury Department, as they are training their agents to be able to spot counterfeit bills, I think you'd all appreciate the fact that it's important to recognize counterfeits. This message is all about spotting counterfeits. Well, the way they train their members, their agents, is they hand them the real bill. And they have them study it. They have them run their fingers over it and feel it. Trace the edges and understand how their hands can hold this piece of paper. They hold it up to the light and they look at it. They look at it in different angles. They study every minute detail of the real piece of currency. And the reason why they do that is when they know that stone cold inside and out, how it feels, how it looks, even how it smells. When you present them with something that is counterfeit, they immediately recognize it as something that doesn't fit. They understand that which isn't, because they know that which is. Jesus is telling you, the church, be warned, be on the lookout, for there will be false prophets coming along you, trying to lure you down that broad and easy path that will lead you to destruction. Your responsibility as people of God, as members of Christ's church, is to know Him and to know His words so thoroughly that you will never be fooled. And then you can shout out that one who proclaims to be speaking the truth is merely a wolf in sheep's clothing. Are you up for that task, church? Because it's yours. And this is God's message proclaimed to you today. Amen? Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to proclaim your word this day. And Lord, I just pray that as a result of this message, we would be drawn closer to you, closer to the real you, so that we would so easily be able to spot those who proclaim to preach your word but are far from it. Father, we know that there is a choice to be made between that broad and easy road and that narrow path. But we know that one of those leads to life and the other to death. And so, Father, give us the strength, give us the wisdom and discernment, and give us the courage to take that hard road, that narrow road, that even in the midst of being called ugly things and having to make sacrificial choices, that we would do so because we want to spend eternity with you. To you be the glory, Father. In the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.